had thee in mind when I prepared it. Let it suit thee, and I will draw thee, and I will bring thee unto that room in that day, and I will guide thee all thy days. Fear not, for whatever circumstances beset thee, I am guiding thee and drawing thee unto that room which I have prepared for thee. For why else will I prepare a room for thee, if I were not looking after you, and guiding you, and teaching you, and bringing you unto the place that I have prepared for thee?
I was asked to speak on the subject of the church, and we began really by having a kind of a ramble around good parts of the scripture, looking at the church in its entirety, the whole church of Jesus Christ. And then yesterday, conscious that there were going to be other folks with us who are not part of the church here, I wanted to do something that would, as it were, kind of stand on its own feet. So yesterday I was really talking about the priesthood and how a person becomes a priest. And what I want to do today is also in two parts, if it works out the way I think it might. I want to talk first of all this morning, really, about the atmosphere in the Church of God. I'm thinking now more about meetings and more about the way the Church of God functions as it gathers together. And I want to talk about, yes, the atmosphere, in a sense. And then tonight, if it seems right, I want to talk about the actual conduct of a meeting, the way that a meeting develops. We'll see how we get on. Can we turn, first of all, to Ephesians, and chapter 4, where Paul is talking about the church and about the gift that God has given to the church, and he refers to apostles and prophets and evangelists, pastors and teachers. This is verse 11. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of serving, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the full knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no longer children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, makes increase of the body to the edifying of itself in love. That's an amazing passage of scripture, and the part that I just want to draw our attention to as we begin is really the purpose of these five special gifts that apparently the risen Christ has given to his church. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers. And the purpose of giving those gifts, according to Paul in Ephesians here, is for the perfecting of the saints. That is to say, that so that the saints can grow to maturity. This word perfect means perfect in the sense of full grown, fully mature. That's why God gives these five special gifts to the church, so that the saints can grow to full maturity. The reason that the saints need to grow to full maturity is for what follows on now. For the work of the ministry or the service. For the building up of the body of Christ. The way that these words are joined together here really means this, and it means it very clearly. That God has given these five gifts to the church so that the saints can be brought to full maturity, so that the saints themselves can do the work of the ministry. And the saints themselves can build up the body of Christ. It is not the purpose of apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers to do the work of the ministry. It's not the work of apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers to build up the church of Jesus Christ. It is the work of the saints to do the work of the ministry, and it is the work of the saints to build up the church of Jesus Christ. It's the work of the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to build up the saints. I don't know whether you can understand what I'm really saying in all that, or even what the scripture is really saying in all that. It really means that the responsibility for the building up of the church, the building up of the body, lies with every single individual. It lies with every single individual. It's their responsibility to do the work of the ministry, the work of serving. I sometimes say, I've never actually done it yet, but I sometimes say that I wish we could ban the word ministry for 3 or 4 years until the whole idea that is associated with the word ministry just left our minds. It's simply the word serving. The Bible doesn't have, when it talks about the ministry, the kind of idea about the ministry that many people have about the ministry. It doesn't look at it as something high and lofty and separated from the ordinary part of the church. For example, I remember years ago my mother used to say of her son that he was going to go into the ministry. By that she meant, I don't know whether she understood it, by that she meant that I was going to become a full-time pastor. That was her understanding of it. And those who were in the ministry were people like that. Full-time pastors or full-time preachers or full-time something or others. That's not the Bible's idea of ministry. The Bible's idea of ministry, those who serve the Lord, is really open for all. I was saying last night that Martin Luther was said to have made one of the foundations of his teaching the priesthood of all believers. But I was saying last night that really I would like to modify that phrase and talk not about the priesthood of all believers, but really the potential priesthood of all the regenerate. Because not all who believe are regenerate, and not all who are regenerate and thereby qualified to act as priests actually do it. They don't do it. Not always. People had to become priests, and then they had to enter into that service of God. But this is open for all. Open for all who will come. All who will put themselves in the hands of the mediator of the new covenant and allow him to make them priests so that they can serve him. It's open for all. It's not for a reserved few. If I were to say, for example, how many of you would like to be in the ministry? I hope all of you would put your hands up. Not in terms of some exalted, lofty view of the ministry different to everybody else, but simply with the idea of being a servant of God and being a full-time servant of God wherever God has chosen to place you. If you're not a full-time servant of God, you're not a servant of God at all. One of the things that happened to those priests when they became priests was that really their old way of life passed away altogether. You could have said of them, all things have passed away, and all things had become new. They entered into a completely different pattern of life. They were God's special people at God's special disposal, available to hear his word, available to do what he wanted them to do. Well, that's open to all of us. Has to be open to all of us. Let's go back into the Old Testament. I was saying, I think, on the first night that there are many different pictures that the Bible uses when it talks about the church. It talks about a building and a bride and a brotherhood. It talks about a body. And what I have been doing this week really is, or this weekend, is really thinking more in the lines of the building, the house of God, and asking the question really, what is a house of God? What's its purpose? What's its function? How does it operate? Paul wrote to Timothy and said to him that he wanted Timothy to know how he ought to behave in a house of God. He was talking about a local church. He was talking about the church in Ephesus. I want you to know how the ordering of the church of God, God's house, ought to be ordered there in Ephesus. And way back in the Old Testament, when God brought his people out of Egypt, he brought them to himself, to the mount at Sinai, and then he gave them the law and the judgments. And then, having joined himself to them in covenant, he began to open out to them things that had been secret in his heart, things that had always been there, but which he had never expressed to them. And we looked at Exodus chapter 25, where God begins to say to Moses that they are to bring an offering, a free will offering of every man who offers it, gives it willingly with his heart. They were to take this offering. This is Exodus 25. And the purpose of all this offering is here in verse 8. When God says to Moses, who is the mediator of the old covenant, and the reason I keep saying that is because if we say it, we'll make the transition from the mediator of the old covenant to the mediator of the new covenant. It was Moses who was going to build this tabernacle. It was Moses who was going to build this house of God. It was Moses who raised it up, tells us that at the end of this. Just as the mediator of the new covenant said, I will build my church. He is the builder of it. He is the foundation of it. He is the purpose of it. Here in verse 8, and let them make me a holy place, a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them. And that is the purpose of a house of God. That is the prime purpose. Many other things may happen as part of the function of the house of God, but that is the prime purpose. It's to be a holy place so that God can dwell among them. God cannot dwell in the way that he wants to in every place. He is a holy God, and he has to be, if we dare use this kind of language, he has to be comfortable. He has to find a place where the place is compatible with his nature. If it's not compatible with his nature, he could never rest there. He might visit it. He might speak to it, but he could never rest there. It had to be a place of rest. When they built the house of God in Solomon's day, and it was all finished, Solomon prayed, and he prayed, Arise, O Lord, into thy dwelling place, into thy resting place. God was coming to rest in a place that had been perfectly provided, perfectly ordered, just the way it ought to be for him. One of the things we said right at the beginning was, this is on Friday night, was that the first time the phrase house of God is used, it's used of Jacob's experience when he had that dream and saw the ladder to heaven and the angels of God ascending and descending upon it, and God present there. And he awoke and he said, this is none other but the house of God. It's a dreadful place. That means it's filled him with dread and awe. This is nothing less than the gate of heaven. It was a place where God could manifest himself, the place where God could speak. A house of God, a place where God could be at home. That I may dwell among them. I said on Friday night that Jacob was asleep when God gave him this revelation. There has to be rest before there can really be a house of God, because God is in rest and needs to be in rest so that he could be at home in rest. There's one man, you know, in the Bible who's actually called a man of rest. Just one man. He's called a man of rest. God actually said to his father, who he actually called a man of blood, that his father couldn't build a house of God. That man was David. He couldn't build a house of God because he was a man of blood, that he had shed blood. And then God said to David, but the one that's raised up in your stead, he shall be a man of rest. He shall build my house. It wasn't until the Lord Jesus had accomplished all his labors on the cross and finished it entirely and entered into his rest, sitting down at the right hand of the Father, that he could build his house. So that the man of rest could build a house of rest and God could dwell in it at rest. There ought to be no striving in a house of God. And God said that very plainly when he spoke to Ezekiel. He said that the men who ministered there were not to wear anything that would cause sweat. There was to be no striving, no laboring, no trying to get things done in the house of God. It was to be a place of rest. All right, so this was going to be God's place, a place where he could dwell at rest. Let's have a little bit look a little bit farther down in Exodus chapter 25. And in verse 22, God says this to Moses, and there I will meet with thee. The house of God was to be a meeting place, a place where God could meet with his servants. And it goes on, and I will commune with thee. It was to be a place of communion, where not just a meeting took place, but where there was intercourse, the passing to and fro of life, heart, real communion. That's what a house of God is to be. It's to be a place where God is at home. To be a place where God can meet with people. To be a place where there can be communion. I want to talk then about this, the way that God told them to build this tabernacle. If you're not familiar with the tabernacle, it's a fascinating building that God gave to Moses, gave the plans to Moses, and every part of it was given with meticulous detail, and every part of it has significance. I don't understand the significance of all the parts by any means. But I do see certain things which speak to my heart. And I want to use some of these things as hooks upon which to hang some points of what I want to say this morning. If we go to Exodus chapter 26 then, I was saying, I think it was last night, that there are two different words that are translated tabernacle in the AV, and it isn't always a help. The tabernacle proper, the dwelling place of God, was really the inside of this structure. And the tent, or what's also called the tabernacle sometimes, was really the outside of it. The inside was the dwelling place of God. That's where God dwelt. And then there were three layers of coverings that were put over that, which were called the tent. Here's verse 20, chapter 26, and verse 1. I'll alter some of the words just to get the sense. Moreover, you shall make the dwelling place with 10 curtains of fine twined linen, and blue, and purple, and scarlet. With cherubim of embroidered work thou shalt make them. The length of one curtain shall be 28 cubits, it's about 42 feet. And the breadth of one curtain 4 cubits, that's 6 feet. And every one of the curtains shall have one measure. The 5 curtains shall be coupled together, one to another, and the other five curtains shall be coupled together, one to another. Let's take it steadily, bit by bit. The tabernacle, the dwelling place of God, was really a framework of wood covered in gold, and then over the top of that framework was put this beautifully embroidered cloth covering, so that anyone who was inside the framework, like being inside a frame tent, would see all around him the splendor of this embroidered cloth. And on the embroidered cloth were cherubims, the angel beings who dwell in the presence of God. So that the priests, as they entered into the dwelling place of God, into the tabernacle proper, it was as though they had stepped into heaven. They were surrounded by angels, the ministers of God, and they too were going to be ministers of God, waiting upon the command of the Lord who was there in that place. And when God gave Moses the instructions of this thing, he told him that there were to be 10 strips of this embroidered cloth, and that 5 of them were to be joined together, and that the other five were to be joined together. This was going to be the covering over the framework. This was part of the proper dwelling. This is the point that I want to draw your attention to, if I may. In verse 2 it says, "The length of one curtain shall be 8 and 20 cubits, and the breadth of one curtain 4 cubits, and every one of the curtains shall have one measure. The 5 curtains shall be coupled together one to another, and the other 5 shall be coupled one to another." This was to be God's dwelling place. These individual curtains that were all going to be joined together into one thing. This is the point I want to make at this point, just a hook to hang something on. These curtains were all of one measure. There was no difference between them. They were all exactly the same. Each one of them would have looked exactly the same. It would have been made of fine twined linen with blue and purple and scarlet, and it would have had embroidered upon it the cherubim. Every single part of the Church of Jesus Christ is to have the same measure. I don't mean we've all got to be the same size literally, or even have the same gifts. I do mean this, that we have to measure each other and understand that we are all of equal measure in the sight of God. Every single one is of equal importance in a house of God. There is no one individual who is more important than another. The kind of language that Paul would have used and did use in Corinthians, let's turn to 1 Corinthians, please. First Corinthians in chapter 12. And we'll read verse 14. He's just been talking about it all being one. But having said that it's all one, he then goes on to talk about the kind of oneness it is. Verse 14. "For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, 'Because I am not the hand, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, 'Because I am not the eye, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now has God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet but one body. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, 'I have no need of thee,' nor again the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' Nay, much more, those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor, and our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism, no rent in the body, but that the members should have the same care one of another." The members of a body are all joined together, part to part, as God has ordered it so. And every single part is vitally necessary. Doctors and biologists used to talk about vestigial organs, bits that were no longer necessary, but as time goes on, they seem to be more and more cautious about what they label as vestigial organs, wondering maybe whether some of the things that they didn't think had any purpose maybe do have a purpose. Everything has a purpose. Every single part of the body of Christ in a place has its purpose. Every single part is of the same measure in God's heart. He is no respecter of persons. As Dennis Clark used to say, he is no respecter of parsons either. He does not set one above another. Every single person is of equal importance in the house of God. I want to keep on saying it because I want us ultimately to believe it. Every single one. Yes, those that are feeble, those that are less comely, those that stick out like sore thumbs. Every single part is necessary in the body. This tabernacle that Moses was to erect was to have 10 of these curtains, and each one was to be of the same measure, and each one was vitally important. You could not have a dwelling place of God if one of these curtains was missing. If one of them was missing, it would have altered the whole dimension of everything. It just wouldn't have worked. Every single part had been arranged with meticulous detail. If one part was missing, it could not be what God wanted it to be. You could not erect part of the tabernacle. You had to erect the whole thing. Each part had to be joined to the next part, each part having the same measure. Let's turn to Philippians briefly. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And verse 1. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. I sometimes think maybe the greatest exercise of faith possible to a human being is to believe that God can actually use somebody else. To actually believe that God can use somebody else. Somebody maybe that you don't get on with. Someone who doesn't say things in the way that you say them. Someone who uses a different way of expressing these. Maybe someone who often tramples over your favorite doctrines. One of the great dangers that can exist in the church is that we think, well, if someone gets up to say something, we know his line. We know where he's coming from. We know the position that he takes. And we begin to tune out what we think is his bias, his way of looking at things. We don't esteem each one better than the other. We make some kind of sliding scale and we put some people in one place and some people in another place. If we're going to be a house of God, if it's going to have the atmosphere in its meetings that God wants it to have, we have to respect one another and esteem one another very highly. We have to believe God for one another. Sometimes that results in messes and muddles, but we go on believing. We go on trusting. I've lived in a family for a good number of years now, and it's a fair-sized family as well. There's lots of muddles and messes in families. But if you put everything right the moment it goes wrong, what happens is that people stop doing things. They became very nervous. I remember years ago, the church that I was part of in Birmingham, we went through a stage, and And I am very pedantic at the best of times, but we went through a stage where we were determined that we were only going to sing things that were absolutely true. And I noticed in your hymn book you've got lots of little bits of paper, added new lines and verses and things and alterations. Well, we were far beyond that. I don't think we sung a single hymn that we didn't feel the need to alter in some particular way. And I remember one sister in the meeting on one occasion saying, "I really felt I'd like to choose this hymn, but I didn't dare," she said, "because I didn't know whether we believed in it. I didn't know whether we could trust it." If you keep on putting things right instantly, all the time, that's the effect that it produces. It produces the kind of effect where no one does anything, because you can't possibly get it wrong if you do nothing, can you? If you have grown up with parents who are perfectionists, or even with elders who are perfectionists, it's a very difficult thing, really, to be free to make mistakes. I grew up with parents who were perfectionists. When I was in my late teens, my mother was a freehand paintress in the potteries, and my father was a precision engineer. So both of them knew exactly how things ought to be. And I remember when I was 18, they allowed me to make a contribution to the decorating of my bedroom. They allowed me to paint the skirting board in undercoat. And then my mother touched it up, and then my father did the top coat. Well, I tell you the effect it has. I left home not able to do anything at all, because what's the point? What's the point? If we respect one another, if we esteem one another highly, for the Lord's sake, we can live with messes. We can live with muddles. If the life of God is flowing in a meeting, if the life of God is flowing in a church, the mistakes can be coped with really quite ably. It's just like the blood flowing in the body. If they get impurities in it, as long as there's basic health and wholeness, the flow of the life will deal with the things that came in that shouldn't have come in. It'll do it. You don't need to kind of, you yourself, organize a massive onslaught on the thing that's just threatening to happen. Often the best thing to do is to leave it alone. Let the life flow. Let the flow of the meeting continue. Don't stop it in full steam. Just let it go. Let it go. Keep lifting your hearts to God and trust God to bring the thing out in the wash. Bring the thing out straight and orderly in the way that he wants to. Do we esteem each one another highly? Do we understand? Do we really believe that every single person is as important in the body of Christ as any other person? Do we really believe it? Sometimes, depending on our background, maybe we think that part of the purpose of the gospel is to bring everybody to the same level, almost kind of a socialist kind of way of looking at things. Well, the purpose of the gospel is to do something quite different to that. It's actually intended to make everybody less than everybody else. That's the purpose of the gospel. That's the purpose of the working of the cross in your life, so that in your estimate of yourself, you really are less than everybody else. Paul says, "To me, who am less than the least of the saints, is this grace given." Now, if you're pedantic, you know that you can't have anything that's less than the least. But Paul regarded himself as less than the least. Every curtain of the same measure. Every part vitally important. We can't afford to be without any part of the body that God has made us part of. Let's go back to Exodus. I just want to touch on some of these things as we go through. Verse 4 now. Exodus 26, sorry. And verse 4. "And thou shalt make loops of blue upon the edge of one curtain from the self edge in the coupling, and likewise thou shalt make in the uttermost edge of another curtain in the coupling of the second. 50 loops shall shalt thou make in the one curtain, and 50 loops shalt thou make in the edge of the curtain that is in the coupling of the second, that the loops may take hold one of another. These 10 curtains were to be joined, 5 at a time, and then those 2 giant pieces of cloth were to be joined together by means of 50 loops. In one half of this giant piece of cloth there were 50 loops, and in the other half of this giant piece of cloth there were 50 loops. And the loops were to take hold of one another. You can imagine 2 loops of cotton or string or whatever they were, 2 loops of cord in some way. These loops were pressed between one another. You've got the hole and you put the other piece through it, and then there was some kind of fastening that our Bible calls tashes, some kind of peg, perhaps, that was pushed between the loops to hold the whole thing together. Can you imagine this? It's that kind of pattern. 2 loops joined together. Now, what is a loop? I remember hearing once a little boy who described a balloon as nothing but the skin around it. And a loop really is nothing with some string around it. In fact, a loop can't be a loop unless it's got nothing at the heart of it. In fact, the most important thing about a loop is the nothing bit in the middle. Isn't it? If it doesn't have that nothing bit in the middle, it can't be used to attach anything. It's absolutely essential to have nothing at the heart of a loop. If there's anything other than nothing at the heart of a loop, it can't be used in the way that God wants it to be used. So what shall we make of this? I'll tell you what it speaks to my heart. Genealogies, these loops have to take hold of one another. That's the language that's used. They have to take hold of one another. If we are going to be the house of God, the place in which he can dwell, the place in which he can meet with men and women, the place in which he can commune with men and women, we have to take hold of one another. Not just sit by the side of one another. In our lives, we have to take hold of one another. One of the things that often happens in fellowship is that we tend to fellowship along the lines of our strengths. This brother is good at praying, this one is good at preaching, this one is good at this one. And you kind of have a team, almost a thing that's built up on the basis of the individual strengths. It's actually a business technique to build on strengths. Many years ago, when I became a pastor of an independent full gospel church, a man came and spoke at my induction. And he was a very unusual man. I won't tell who he was, because some of you might know him. Some of you do know him. But he had been reading at that time in management skills. And he came and he preached at the induction, and I can remember vividly his 3 points that he gave. It was a kind of a, if you've ever been part of a Baptist church, they sometimes have 2 little sermons on such a day. One is called The Charge to the Church, and the other one is called The Charge to the Pastor. Well, this man was giving the charge to the pastor. He was telling me how I ought to behave and what I ought to do. And I remember he brought his points from this management course thing. And the first point was job definition. That was the first point. I got to know exactly what my role was and see it clearly. I'm more confused about that now than I've ever been. But that was what he understood. It was to be job definition. Secondly, it was to be accountability. That meant I was to know where I was in the structure of the organization and know who I was responsible to and who was responsible to me. And thirdly, I remember his point was that in management and business, you have to build on strengths. And you have to kind of give the person the job to do that he's good at doing, and you let him do that thing, and you keep him away from everything else. And if he's good at figures but not very good with people, you keep him away from the personnel department, and you sit him in the accounts and all the rest of it. And I remember there was, in that church, there were actually 2 millionaires as part of the congregation. We had 2 Rolls Royces in the car park, I remember. One of them wasn't mine, I assure you. and I remember one of these coming to me afterwards and saying, "Now, that's brilliant," he said. I'm going to talk about that at the company tomorrow. I don't know how useful it was really as an induction thing, but this whole idea of building on strength, we have to have something strong upon which to build. We have to have, well, you know how it's developing in the 20th century Christianity. You have to recognize your strengths. You have to recognize your self-worth. You have to have a good self-image. You have to see the things that you're good at, and you have to build on that. It's utterly opposed to the pattern of the Scripture. According to Corinthians, God specifically chooses things that are weak and not wise and not powerful, yes, and things that are not, to bring to naught things that are. That's the way God chooses things. Sometimes, and maybe I can just say, this isn't a plea, but this is just a personal testimony. Sometimes, if God has given someone something to do, perhaps they're a teacher, Bible teacher or a preacher or something like that, and because God enables them in that, there's a tendency for people who listen to that to think, this person must live on another planet. You know, he's not at all like the rest of us. He never has the same kind of dilemmas or trials. He's never perplexed. He always knows exactly the mind of God. It must be wonderful to be married to him or whatever, all that kind of thing. Simply because you've looked at something which appears to be a strength in a man or a woman's life and you think, this is him. Very often that is not him at all. Very often that is just something that God has given to him. And you need to distinguish between what God has given to him and what is him. If you don't, you'll come to very strange conclusions. Many people have come to certain conclusions, for example, about Paul and about apostleship. And they say that there are apostles in the earth in these days. And then they say, well, we'll look at what an apostle is like. And they read Paul's letters and they see the authoritative way with which he brings the truth of God and applies it, the way he lays down the law as God has given it to him. And they say, that's the way an apostle works. So they work in exactly the same way. They work in the same authoritative pattern, chains of command. They bring their instructions. They direct people. They bring directive words. If you don't know what I'm talking about, it doesn't matter. But I tell you, this is happening all over the world. Increasingly, this is happening. This pattern of things. Because they look at what they see Paul saying, and they say, this is the way you exercise authority. You tell people what to do. You lay the law down. You show them where they stand, etc. They seem not to have read the part of Paul's own testimony in 2 Corinthians, where Paul actually quotes accusations that were made against him. And Paul says this. This is what people were saying of Paul. They said, his letters are weighty, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech is contemptible. In other words, when they actually had this man among them, he was not an imposing giant of a man. He did not overpower them with the force of his personality. When he was amongst them, they said, he's a nothing. Who is this man? His speech, they said, it's contemptible. The Greeks, Corinth was a Greek city, were real zealots about the way that speech was spoken. They were experts at orators and rhetoric, and they schooled themselves, they disciplined themselves. If there were any odd characteristics in their delivery, they found ways of eliminating them so that they could be perfect speakers. The Greeks loved perfection. They always worshipped things that were perfect. So you get orators who used to go down to the seashore and they would practice preaching against the incoming tide as it rolled over the pebbles to learn the skill of lifting up their voice and making sure that it could be heard right at the back of the meeting. That's what they learned to do. There was one man who developed an unfortunate habit of twitching his shoulders when he was orating. So he devised a scheme where he had two spears from the ceiling that were just above his shoulders. And that cured him almost instantly, so I understand. They really did worship delivery. They worshipped skill. They worshipped techniques. They worshipped people who had found the right way of doing it because it was impressive. It came over clearly. And then they had Paul. And if you read the scriptures, you'll know that sometimes he doesn't even finish his sentences off. He jumps from one divergence to the next divergence, and sometimes you wonder where he's gone, and then he comes back. They just couldn't make head nor tail of him. He was not sticking to any of the laws of rhetoric. He wasn't following through things in the way that he ought to do. And when they actually heard him, well, his speech is contemptible. But what they did recognize, and it was true, was this, that his letters were weighty. Because what was happening in his letters, of course, was that the authority of God in his gifting was coming out. That wasn't telling you anything about the man. That was only telling you something about what God had given to the man. The man himself was weak and contemptible. Not like a 20th century evangelist almost has to be. There's a very old description of Paul, and I think I've probably said this here before now in the past. It comes from the next century, and although no one knows whether it's true, there may be some kind of truth in it, someone was sent to meet Paul at the dockside, and they hadn't met him, didn't know what he looked like, so they were given a description, and they were told to look for a man who was small, bald, his eyebrows met in the middle, he has a large nose, and he's bow-legged. I think there's probably truth in it. I'll tell you why I think there's truth in it. When Paul was at Athens, and the people there listened to him, they said, I think the AV says, what does this babbler say, or something like that. Well, the word that is used really refers to a little bird that used to go around picking up seeds here and there, almost like a little sparrow. It's almost as though these men of Athens, who were used to brilliant orators, wonderful philosophers, listen to this man and they say, what is this little sparrow twittering about? He actually said, didn't he, when he wrote to the Corinthians, he didn't want to use words of eloquence, lest the cross should be robbed of his power. He knew the difference between personality and the gift that God had given. In every man or woman, whoever they are, there will always be a big hole in the middle of the loop. There will always be weakness. God has ordered it so. He has built almost imperfection into our world. Maybe it's to keep us homesick for heaven. Nothing is exactly the way it seems. Nothing. That doesn't mean that people are hypocrites. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that you will, if you hear someone's gifting, don't think that that is telling you everything there is to know about the person. You may discover the person when you get to know him is so weak and frail you wouldn't believe it. Let me tell you a story about me. This concerns Bernard, and Bernard doesn't know anything at all about this, as far as I know, so you could tell him or not as you want to. I think the last time Bernard was with us in the church in Birmingham, he came and he was sharing along a certain line, and I'm colorblind, and that's another one of my weaknesses, and for the whole of my life I've never been allowed to choose any of my own clothes. My mother wouldn't let me do it, and then my wife won't do it, let me do it, and then my daughters won't let me do it. I always say that, you know, when it says that God chooses the nobodies, I really ought to qualify well, because I'm a nobody. My daughters have told me, they say, nobody wears that and nobody wears that. So they kind of do all the choosing. Well, we had at that time in the church there a sister who was very skilled with this kind of beauty coding thing. In fact, it was her business. Few ladies know about it, kind of summer and winter and autumn and all the rest of it. And I, as a man, just kind of ignored this as typical female nonsense and kind of turned away from it. And then one day in Birmingham, it was the sales time, and I made the mistake of going in with Bernard. And you will know how he loves shopping. And he dragged me around Birmingham for hours, going from one shop to the next, and then back to the first shop, and then on to the third, and then back to the first. And I was looking at all this. And then he said, he knew this sister was in the church, and he said, He said, that colour's your colour, he said, Bernard. This sweater, it was a pale yellow sweater. He said, I'll buy you that. So he bought me this sweater. And I put this sweater on, and I was in the meeting that night with it, and this young woman came to me, and she said, that's just your colour, it's perfect, she said. Just the way it ought to be. And Bernard then said, well, what you ought to wear with this is these kind of colours and that kind of colours. The next morning, I got dressed, and I came down to breakfast, and he was there, and he said, you can't wear that with that. You know that tie you've got? That's the one to wear with that. So, after breakfast, I went upstairs, and I changed. And the next morning, I came down, and he said, no, you can't wear that with this. Those are the ones. So, after breakfast, I went up and changed. And the fourth morning, I tell you, I sat in my underclothes at the end of my... at the end of my bed... And I buried my head in my hands, and I said to my wife, I don't know what to put. You see, if you put a Bible in my hand and give me something to do, I have a faith that God will give me the thing to say, and something will come through that has part of God's gifting in it. But in myself, I'm not a super confident person. I can't even get dressed on my own. There's all kinds of things, all kinds of weaknesses. Do we reach out and take hold of one another in our weaknesses? Or do we insist that people are better than that before we really associate ourselves with them? Let's look at Romans, chapter 12. Sorry, chapter 14. Verse 1, and I'll read to verse 3. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believes that he may eat all things, and another who is weak eats herbs. Let not him that eats despise him that eats not, and let not him which eats not judge him that eats, for God has received him. Now go to chapter 15, and in chapter 15, we'll begin at verse 1. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, receive one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. There are two different words that the Bible uses in the New Testament for receive. One is a passive word, it's dekamai, which really means to reach out your hand and have something placed in it. It's a very passive thing. The other one is lambano, which is a very active, it's really a taking of something. You reach out and you receive it by taking hold of it. That's very active. Now this word receive that we just read in these two chapters is an intensified form of the second one. So it's not just reach out and take hold, it's actually reach out and take hold towards. That's to say, it's translated here, receive. It could be translated, welcome. It could be translated, take hold of and draw to yourself. Do you know that the word that's translated salute in the Scriptures, often it talks about salute the brethren and salute this one and salute those who are your guides, it says in the last verse of Hebrews. It actually means to draw someone towards you, to enfold them in your arms and to draw them towards you. This isn't just passive acceptance of people. It's not just putting up with people in their weaknesses. It's not just saying, oh, well, we're big enough to cope with this. It's much more than that. It's loops taking hold of one another, reaching out consciously, actively, positively, drawing people into the circle of your love, drawing them in. It's especially important that you do it to those who are guides amongst you, or if you want, elders or leaders or whatever word. It's very easy for, really, it's just the work of the enemy. It's easy for the enemy to try to drive wedges in between people. But if you keep reaching out to people and drawing them into yourself, it's much harder for him to drive wedges in. Much, much harder. This is real love. This is the kind of church. This is the kind of house of God in which God can say, I'll be comfortable to dwell there. I can rest in this kind of setting. This is the kind of place I will meet you in. This is the kind of place I will commune with you in. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 26, just to find one more peg to hang things on. Those pegs of the actual dwelling place, the tabernacle, were made of gold. That often speaks of God and the divine contribution in the scriptures. If you, in love and faith, will reach out to one another because of one another's weakness, to reach out and take hold and draw them to yourself, I believe you will find that God will add the bit that only he can add, the divine contribution, and he will fix it. He'll fix it. You will have to do the reaching. I remember years ago, I was going to see someone, and he and I had been kind of more friendly, but then things had happened, and a certain coolness had developed, and we'd gone in different directions. And I was driving along to this brother to see him. I hadn't seen him for a long time. And as I was driving, I was praying and just talking to the Lord. And I can remember saying to the Lord, Lord, I really want you to love this man through me. Will you do that? And I felt the Lord speak very plainly to my heart and say no. I almost stopped the car with surprise because it seemed like such a proper kind of a prayer. Surely it's always right to say to God, Lord, won't you love me through this people? But the Lord knew that for me I was dodging the issue. He spoke very plain to me and he said, no, you love him. You love him. I have given my love to you. You use it. I'm not prepared for you to be passive while my love flows through you to him. That doesn't serve any purpose at all. You love him. God doesn't just want to love people through you. He wants to put love in you and for then you to love it. Peter writes and he says, now that you've purified your heart in obeying the truth unto a sincere love of the brethren, see that you do love one another from that pure heart fervently. That's Peter basically saying, now that you've got it, use it. Now that God has given you that love, and you know if God has given you that love, you know if he's poured out his spirit in your heart and shed abroad the love of God in your heart, if he's done that to you, you have the love of God in you available to direct to any person in this room. And you're dodging the issue and you're being irresponsible if you say you can't do it. If you can't do it, you need to repent of something and let God clear the channel out so that he can do it again. You can do it if you will do it. Anyway, back to Exodus chapter 26. Just very briefly, this part now. Verse 6. And you shall make 50 tashes. These are these hooks or pegs, whatever they were. Thou shalt make 50 tashes of gold and couple the curtains together with the tashes, and it shall be one dwelling place, that's to say one tabernacle. And then later on when it talks about the tent that went over the top of that, it says this, where are we? Verse 11. This is the next layer that went over the top. And thou shalt make 50 tashes of brass, and put the tashes into the loops, and couple the tent together, that it may be one. This little phrase that keeps coming through, that it may be one, that it may be one. And this other word that keeps coming through, coupling together, joining things that are separate into one. One of the things that God has always longed to do was to make men one. Reconciliation is not just to be between God and man, it's to be between man and man. That was always God's intention. When God created the man and the woman, he brought them back together again that they might be one, that they might be one flesh. God has always wanted people to be one. Sin is the great separator. It's sin that separated people into their individual and personal interest groupings, or the things which is for their own personal enhancement or gratification. And it constantly separates things off into little sections. And here God, in giving his instructions to Moses, says it very plainly, I want my dwelling place to be one. I want all the separate parts to come together into one. I want there to be unity. Let's turn to John chapter 17. John chapter 17, this is what's sometimes called the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus. He was sanctifying himself in order that he could sanctify others, just as Aaron was sanctified way back in Leviticus chapter 8. And then he says this, this is John 17 and verse 20. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one. As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Apparently, this is the way the Lord is praying here, if the Father can answer this prayer and really bring a band of people into one, somehow it will enable the world to recognize something that it can't recognize any other way. This isn't talking about a physical unity. It's not talking about something which can be seen with the eyes, but it is talking about something which can be known, that's to say, something which can be perceived or recognized. A oneness. He died that we might be one, reconciling both Jew and Gentile in one body by the cross. One body by the cross. That's how he effected one body. That's how he brought everything into one, by the cross. That's also the only way by which things can be kept one. It's the only way that we can be diligent to preserve the unity that the Spirit of God has given us. That is by embracing the cross. Let's go back to Philippians chapter 2, where we were earlier when it was talking about being one. Philippians 2. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but emptied himself. That's really what the word says. Emptied himself, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Paul, writing to these Philippians, pleads with them that they may be of one mind, of one attitude. He's not insisting that they all think exactly the same thoughts. God doesn't want to do that. He wants to be able to give us different thoughts. But he wants us to have the same spirit of the mind, the same attitude, the same instinctive way of reacting to one another. And it's this, the instinctive attitude of mind that was in the Lord Jesus, who, though he was equal with God, didn't consider that a prize to be reached out for. Didn't think that was an important thing to be maintained or preserved in some way. But he emptied himself. He did it. He wasn't emptied passively. He emptied himself. He made choices which resulted in him being of no reputation. He made the choices. If we're going to be men and women, we have to make the choices. What I mean by that is, if we're going to be adult, if we're going to be fully mature, if the gifts that God has put in the church effectively make the saints mature, we're going to have to be responsible as mature adults. And one of the things about maturity is that people take responsibility for their own actions. They don't blame other people for things that aren't the way they want them to be. They take responsibility for their own actions. Paul expressed it like this. He said, when I became a man, I put away childish things. He didn't say, when I became a man, things were kind of taken from me. When he became a man, he made decisions. He made choices. He took responsibility under God for his own life. That's what being grown up means. It means you don't keep running back to mum or dad to find out what you ought to do. Being grown up means that you take, and you don't blame them when they don't do it either. It means that you look upon your own life and see yourself as responsible for it before God. And you know that you have to answer to God. God brought David to this place. He was a real man. I love, in spite of all David's sin, I love the manliness of him. If you read Psalm 51, some people might have said, well, David, you're the king, you've won lots of battles, you have a right to get some of the perks of being a king in an eastern empire. Maybe they could have said, well, it was Bathsheba's fault for bathing in a place that she could be seen. David takes full responsibility on himself. He says, against thee, O Lord, and thee only have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight. And he does it, he says it, so that God will be justified in whatever judgment God brings to him. David is basically saying to God, I am 100% responsible for this thing. I don't blame my mother, my father. I don't blame the circumstances. I don't blame the conditions of my life. I am 100% responsible. You act righteously towards me. Whatever your judgment is, deal with me. That's a man. When you talk to people over years, and I'm sure lots have had this experience, and different people's lives are different in lots of ways, but sometimes people talk to you and they say, well, I was never loved, I was never cared for, my dad never said he loved me, or my mother did this, and all this. And there's all kinds of mitigating circumstances that cause people to say, the reason I am the way I am is because of what this person did and because of what the past did. Maturity is the time when a person comes and says, I am what I am because of me. I am 100% responsible for the way I am. And I come before God with no excuses. I don't ask Him to excuse me. I don't ask Him to understand the conditions of my life. I come pleading guilty, full stop. I cast myself on His mercy. There are no mitigating circumstances. That's real repentance. When a person gets to that place and stops blaming conditions and stops putting their finger on people and circumstances and the church and the elders and whatever and says, it's my fault, you know that they're coming to the place where God can deal with them. He can handle that. God can handle them at that place. This is full-grown maturity. Someone who takes responsibility, who chooses to take the lower place, who empties himself, it says here. He takes upon him, he did it, the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. This is yet another descent. Having become a man, he humbles himself, even as a man he humbles himself. He doesn't say, I have a right to anything. He resigns all his rights. He's down at the feet of men who are going to betray him and scatter in all directions. He humbled himself even to death, and not just death, but even the death of the cross. Utter helplessness. Utter vulnerability. When your hands can't defend you and your feet can't take you away from all the pain. And you've chosen it. And he says, this was the mind that was in Christ Jesus, Paul says. This is the mind that's to be in you. If you're going to be one, if there's going to be oneness in the church, it will only be as a result of every one of us being less than the least and choosing that place. Emptying of ourselves. It says of the Lord Jesus, he said it of himself. He said, I judge righteous judgment because I seek not my own will. Because he wasn't trying to further his own cause. He wasn't trying to promote his party. He wasn't trying to get his issue through any business meeting or anything. I judge righteous judgment because I do not seek my own will. That's almost a definition of the cross. Someone not seeking their own will. Someone yielding, more than yielding, embracing, taking hold, drawing to themselves the will of God, even when it crosses their fond will. That's what it is. The church comes into existence by that, by someone who was willing for his life to fall into the ground and die. It can only continue in existence, it can only continue to be the dwelling place of God, if it's maintained in that same way, with everything being maintained in one. A great tragedy of the Corinthian church, which was everyone was saying I. Everyone was self-centered. Everyone was thinking of their own achievements, their own giftings, their own contribution. Everyone. And that's why Paul preaches the cross to them. It's the only antidote. The only way a church can remain one, one body by the cross. Let's go, just turn to one more page. I think you'll be turning one page. Chapter 3. Verse 10. This is Paul's longing. Let's go back a little bit. Verse 7. For what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. We'll pause at that moment. Has it ever struck you that there's something odd about the order in which Paul says these things? He talks about the power of his resurrection, secondly, the fellowship of his suffering, thirdly, being made conformable unto his death. Wouldn't you have expected the order to have been suffering, death, resurrection? Well, maybe you would have done if you hadn't seen what Paul is really wanting to say to the Philippians, exactly what he was wanting to say to the Corinthians. It is only resurrection life that has the power to humble itself and go to the cross. It's not in a man to lay down his own life. The Son of Man has power to lay down his life. And if his Spirit is in you, you will have power to lay down your life, and you're to do it. Because you are able to do it, you have the responsibility to do it. To lay it down, to choose that way. Not passively, actively identifying yourself with that suffering that he brings into your life. Choosing the way of the cross, where your hands can't do what you want to do, and your feet can't go where you want to do. Go. And according to Psalm 22, your tongue can't even say what it wants to say, because it's stuck to the roof of your mouth. That's the cross. Not my will, but thy will be done. If God can do this amongst us, if God can effect this, and all the power of God is at our disposal to make it possible, he has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. It's all his gift to us, made available so that this possibility can be an actuality. We shall have an atmosphere in which God dwells comfortably, where he can meet with people, where he can commune with people, as people esteem one another, where they give each other due regard, counting each other higher than themselves, choosing the lower place, where they really are actively receiving one another, welcoming one another, drawing one another into the circle of their life, into the circle of their own little emptiness, not trying to hide it, not trying to be brave and whistle in the dark, but being honest about it, drawing people into it, and laying down their lives constantly in their own will, so that the will of God can be brought through. Now, is this castles in the air? Is this cloud cuckoo land? Is this impossible idealism? Or does God want to manifest on earth, in his body, the life that he manifested in his Son? If it's only idealism, we ought to give up now. If it's just some vague kind of truth that we roughly steer towards, then we ought to give up now. But if it's possible, then that puts upon us a solemn responsibility to use everything that God puts at our disposal to be the kind of people that God wants us to be, so that he can dwell in that place, can speak to people in that place, can commune with people in that place, can reveal his glory on earth in the church of which we're part. Let's pray. We'll stop and we'll pray. I'm not going to pray. I'm just going to stop. Let's just open our hearts to the Lord. Nothing else can satisfy. Nothing else, Lord.
Oh, Lord. I want to look backwards to what the hymn called Golden Days, Lord, in the early days of the Acts of the Apostles. I want to look forward. I want to look to you now, Lord, to believe you, to trust you, to submit myself to you, to see these things upon the earth in our day. Lord, one body, one spirit, one faith, one baptism, one Lord. Oh, Lord. Oh, God. And I thank you that flesh can't do this. I thank you, Lord, that no amount of idealizing or theorizing can do it. I thank you that it's only by your Spirit, Lord, that it's possible. I do ask you, Lord, to make it a daily reality. Or to bring my single piece of cloth to you, Lord. And I want to be joined to all my brothers and sisters. I want, Lord, as part and parcel of them, to be so inseparably one that you can't even see the scene. There's a place, Lord, in which you can dwell in freedom. And be generous, Lord, in all my estimation in my brothers and sisters. Oh, Lord. Lord. Lord.
Thank you.
God, for the Spirit that dwells in your body, what you've put into your own body. The not just the theoretical principles, but the life-giving force and attitude in your own body.
Lord,
we seek, Lord, as we hear, to really put Christ on, as you command us, to put him on, so we shall live and move in him. Thank you for talking to us again of your great and wonderful body, and how we shall know in a greater and more fuller revelation when we see you face to face, yet here we can prove you. Thank you that all things are possible, that even us will grant this day a day of grace like it always should be in thy church. Dear Lord, as we take up our offering, even that, Lord, may it serve your good purpose amongst us and elsewhere where the money goes.
Amen.
Amen.